In the course of the past several decades, we've been scrambling for a vocabulary to explain what is taking place, which is at least in part the displacement not only of the church, but of its central truth claims from the larger culture. And we also have to explain what's taking place inside the church, as so many doctrinal and theological truths of centrality are being displaced, or in some ways tamed. They're being tamed. Hold that thought. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. This is the parable known as the parable of the 10 minas. We'll begin reading in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept hid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these servants of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Here's how the process of taming the scripture works. This is what theologians refer to as the domestication of transcendence. And the word domestication there is actually more powerful than may first appear, because that's what happens when you housebreak a dog. You make the dog safe to be inside the house. You break it of its natural inclinations and train it to act like a human being. You domesticate it. To domesticate an animal is to remove all of its wild, natural instincts and reality, and to domesticate it so that it's safe to have in our vicinity. That's what we have the inclination to do with Scripture, to domesticate it, to make it so that it's safe. We can be in the vicinity of this text, and we are untroubled. We are unperturbed. We do this with the parables. We do this, indeed, as I've said before, by treating them as something like a Christian version of Aesop's fables, but we also do it by domesticating the parables so that they're safe stories that have a safe point and can be safely told amongst nice, upright, sweet people. We saw last night that Jesus spoke the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to the Pharisees. This was not a safe story that was intended to be received safely by sweet people. This was the Lord Jesus Christ hurling a parable at the Pharisees, intending for it to have a shocking and explosive effect. And that's really the point about the parables. We should stop seeing the parables as safe little sweet stories, because they're not. Instead, we should see the parables as hand grenades that are about to go off. We should label all of the scripture, but in particular, as we're thinking about this, we should label the parables dangerous and explosive. And furthermore, we need to understand what Jesus is doing in telling the parables is taking the warning label off, putting the thing right in the middle of the crowd, pulling the pin out and saying, now wait and see what happens. In military speak, there's a good deal of collateral damage in this explosion. One of the ways we also domesticate the parables of Jesus is by making them appear to be about what they appear to be about. That's actually a problem. Again, take the parable of the sower and the soils. It appears to be about agriculture. But if you think it's about agriculture, you're missing the point. Jesus would never have been in trouble telling stories about agriculture. Or if you think this particular parable, the parable of the ten minas, is about money or is about business or is about economics or even is about Christian stewardship, you miss the point. No one would have nailed Jesus to a cross for financial advice, good or bad. He got nailed to a cross by making clear that he is the incarnate Son of God and the Messiah. How do we avoid domesticating the parables? Sometimes we have to do it by reading the parable, telling the parable, teaching the parable, just setting it loose and then trying to figure out why would someone get crucified for telling this story? Well, this one is a little easier for us to figure out when we put it in that frame. We've been talking about the parables and in terms of both judgment and grace, and we're looking at judgment and grace not only in the parables of Jesus, but in the parables as an example of what's to be present in our preaching. This story is really explosive. It is by no definition sweet or safe. It ends with people being executed by order of a king. The context is so very important. Notice what we are told here in the beginning of this pericope, in the beginning of the passage in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Now, wait just a minute. So, evidently, the crowd had been hearing certain things, and Jesus thought they needed to hear a little more. Rightly understood, the cycle of parables in Luke chapter 15 operates in exactly the same way. He was speaking to a crowd that did not think they were lost. He was speaking in the same context as we saw even last night in Luke chapter 18, to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked at others with contempt. And he told a parable about lostness and foundness that had to do with the sheep. And evidently they weren't offended enough. So Jesus went on and told a parable about lostness that had to do with the lost coin. And evidently, they weren't offended enough. And Jesus went on to tell them a story about a lost son. And then he continued that story. And again, if you see the parables only about grace, you can't possibly continue to the elder brother. Where therein is the judgment. Similarly, we are told that as they heard these things, he proceeded. In other words, this is Jesus intensifying. This is Jesus taking the opportunity, based upon their response to what he has just said, to say something else. That gives us a particular impetus to want to look very closely at what Jesus says as he proceeds to say this, after he said that. Well, what did he say before? Well, what came before is the story of Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Well, that's another story that we want to make into a very safe Sunday school story. It's not a safe story. It's a deeply offensive story. It's as offensive as the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. By no accident, this is a tax collector. Not just any tax collector, a particularly notorious tax collector. And you need to understand just how hard it was to be a particularly notorious tax collector in first century Judaism. It took not merely being rotten or even particularly rotten, but exceedingly unspeakably rotten. And Zacchaeus was just that. He's waiting to see Jesus, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. He ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. He was about to pass that way. You know the story. Jesus looked up and says to Zacchaeus, "Come down from the tree, for I'm going to your house today." Then you notice what happened. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. But, there's going to be a but. You know, you can feel it coming. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of the goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore those I have defrauded I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. At the end of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus says, I tell you, that man, speaking of the tax collector, who beat his breast, standing afar off, and would not even lift his face to heaven, but instead said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, that man, rather than the other, went down to his house justified, and now we have not a hypothetical literary character as a Pharisee and a tax collector in a parable. Now we've got the tax collector as a tax collector, a flesh and blood, three-dimensional human being named Zacchaeus, and right in the face of those to whom he told the parable, he declares that salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus, and it has come to Zacchaeus because he is, and here's the incredible declaration, he is a son of Abraham. This is a covenantal declaration which is made only by the one who has the right to establish the covenant. Only the Lord of the covenant can declare that the covenant is now realized in Zacchaeus, who is a son of Abraham. And by contrast, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you claim to be Abraham's sons, but you are no sons of Abraham. As he says in John, if you knew Abraham, you would know me, because Abraham knew me and believed. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is a persistent theme. A persistent theme in Luke. Luke is helping us to understand classically, of course, in Luke chapter 15, that there was great offense in the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But there's more here. There's actually a lot more here in the context. This is one of those situations in which we have to be very careful, because the chapter and verse divisions can mislead us. Every word of Scripture is inspired. Every word of Scripture is equally inspired. All Scripture is breathed by God, but the chapter and verse divisions are put in by a printer. And as we look at this, we need to understand, we've got to be very careful to understand the context, because look back to the end of chapter 18, and in particular, look back to verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Not coincidentally, Luke chapter 13, in which the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And he responded, I speak to them in parables because to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. By no coincidence, what precedes that is Jesus, in a sequence of confrontations with the authorities at the time, and also the casting out of a demon, the crowd in Luke chapter 12 and Luke chapter 13 begins to ask the question, could this be the Son of David? Now, at this point, we need to step back for a moment, because this sounds to us far less radical than it is. It should shock us, because it is clear that it shocked everyone who heard it. The speculation comes down to this. Could this be the Messiah? That phrase, Son of David, is not a compliment. The Son of David is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. The crowd in Matthew begins to ask the question, could this be the Son of God? Could this be, in particular, the Son of David? Could this be the king who will sit upon David's throne? Could this be the restoration of Israel? Could this be the inauguration of the kingdom under David's son? They're beginning to offer this speculation. And that's when Jesus told them the parable of the sower and the soils. And that's when the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And here you have something very similar. He is drawing near to Jericho. And remember, he is on his way to Jerusalem. He is in the vicinity of Jerusalem. That becomes very clear in chapter 19, verse 11. But notice what happens as he is drawing near to Jericho. It is a blind man. Alert in Scripture. Whenever you see a blind man, there's someone who's about to see. Just a little alert. Little trigger warning, if you need a trigger warning. Here's a trigger warning where you see a blind man in Scripture, somebody's about to see. And also, trigger warning number two, when there's a blind man identified in Scripture, the people who think they see are going to be shown to be blind. Classically, John chapter 9. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, noticed the words extremely carefully. He inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Look at the next verse. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Don't rush past that. He said, what's the commotion all about? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Don't rush that. They didn't tell him that the Messiah was coming by. He tells them that the Messiah is coming by. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The blind man sees what the crowd doesn't perceive at all. This is not merely Jesus of Nazareth. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is Jesus, the Son of David. Once again, the blind see, the sighted are blind. Notice that what happens immediately after he says this, and those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. What do you do when you're confident that the Messiah is passing by? Well, you cry out all the more. Son of David, have mercy on me. This is the blind man's insistence of the knowledge that this is not merely Jesus of Nazareth. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is indeed David's son. This is the man who is now declaring the kingdom of God is nigh. Here you have a blind man declaring that the king is passing by, not merely Jesus of Nazareth. You think you're seeing Jesus of Nazareth passing by? You are seeing the king who will reign on David's throne forever. The one who will sit on David's throne and rule all the nations. That's who's passing by. So what does he say? He says exactly what the tax collector says in Luke 18. Have mercy on me. You know, that's really all we've got as a prayer. That's really all we've got. Now, there's more we are trained in Scripture to say. But at the end of the day, it's Kyrie eleison. That's all we've got to say. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Notice that Jesus stops, commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he then asked him the question, what do you want me to do for you? Now, again, don't pass this by. This is a kingly formula. A supplicant coming before the king is coming in order to ask for something to be done. In traditional monarchical context, what the king would ask is, what do you want me to do for you? And it would be up to the king's disposition as to whether he would do it or not. He greets Jesus of Nazareth as Son of David, as king, and Jesus responds as king. What do you want me to do for you? The man says, Lord, let me recover my sight. Notice carefully again, look at verse 42. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight, because I like you. Recover your sight because you've had the intelligence to perceive exactly who I am. The messianic identity may be hidden from many, but not from you, you smart blind man. He didn't say, this is your lucky day. I'm in the mood to give sight to the blind. Instead, he said, recover your sight. your faith has made you well. You know the astounding thing about Scripture? There's so many astounding things, but here's one. It's utter consistency. All of a sudden, like you're just being ambushed, justification by faith alone just jumps out in a story about Jesus walking by as he drew near to Jericho and a blind man crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Your faith has made you well. And of course, as we know, immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Again, echoing Matthew, leading up to the parable of the soils, leading up to that massive crowd that required Jesus to get into a boat to go offshore, leading to the occasion when the disciples would ask the question, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Then he enters Jericho. But in verse 11, we hear, as he heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. You know, we often ask questions of the text that we don't need to ask because the text just glaringly, graphically answers the because before we can even ask the question. Why would Jesus, as he's drawing near to Jericho and now as he's in the vicinity of Jerusalem, why, as they heard these things, would he proceed to tell them a parable? Well, it's because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Well, it turns out that eschatological confusion is not new. Eschatological confusion is found right here. And so who is the they to whom Jesus proceeds to tell a story? It appears this is a different crowd. This is a different intended audience. This is an audience that clearly includes his disciples, but remember that the four Gospels all make clear, and the Synoptic Gospels particularly, that there's a larger crowd around. John will also, in his own way, make this clear in John chapter 6, where we are told many of his disciples walked with him no more. There's this larger group that perceives that Jesus is unique. And they are drawn to his teaching, they're drawn to the miracles, they're drawn to the signs, and they're also drawn to speculation. And there was no Jew in the first century who was not an eschatologically minded Jew. So they're beginning to speculate, believing that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And why would they think this? Well, maybe they're thinking this because what they had just seen was a blind man who had cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," and they saw the blind man given sight. Wasn't this exactly what was promised by the prophets in terms of the coming of the kingdom and the arrival of the king? This is, we should be trained by Scripture, as a Jewish person in the first century be trained by Scripture. We should be expecting that this is indeed the disclosure of David's son, and that would mean the inauguration of the kingdom. This would mean the declaration of this kingdom in its fullness. This would mean the restoration of David's throne, and that would mean the restoration of Israel. Well, Jesus knows they're thinking this. We don't have to infer that because the text tells us exactly that. He proceeded to tell them a parable because they had heard these things, and because he was near to Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem was exactly what they would expect of the one who was just about to inaugurate the kingdom in terms of declaring his identity as the Son of David, as the Messiah, as the Christ, and thus to take control and to fulfill everything promised in Scripture. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. This is what Jesus says to those who've heard him speaking and they've been watching what's happening. They've seen the healing of a blind man. They've heard the blind man declare that he is the Son of David. They're on the way to Jerusalem. They're beginning to connect the dots. Things are beginning to get clear. They think they know exactly what he's about to do as he's about to declare himself king and to establish the kingdom, to sit on David's throne. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. There was a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then and only then to return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. That's a minas, as you well know, probably about 3 months' salary. Significant amount of money. He gave them each 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. You got to love the King James, occupy till I come. Who has the right to declare that? Only a king. Work backward in the text. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. One of the ways we domesticate the parables is by looking for a point which is safe and probably sweet, can be applied to Christ's people without any apparent trauma, when actually they are explosives about to go off. Another way we domesticate transcendence, or we domesticate the parables, is by missing the fact that every single one of them is a window into the reality of the kingdom and the king. Every single one of them offers a knowledge about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, that otherwise we would not have. Every one of them serves the purpose of declaring a kingdom that is coming and describing that kingdom, and every one of them could be told only by the king. Now, should we know this? Should we know this already? Look back to Luke chapter 1. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a woman betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is about a king and a kingdom. But we've already been told, as the angel Gabriel told Mary, this is a king who is to be born. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. For the one who humbles himself will be exalted, but the one who exalts himself will be humbled. We understand that our salvation is because Christ humbled himself even into taking on the form of a man, and he humbled himself even unto the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the same way that he humbled himself and was exalted, and only the one who did humble himself to the point of crucifixion, only the one who was exalted in the resurrection by the power of the Father, and only the one who was exalted by the Father to the title of Lord, and well, only this king can tell this parable, and this describes exactly his mission. He's gone into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. Now, you would think that we would catch on, right? I mean, this is one of the games we play with ourselves as we read the Gospels. I mean, if we were one of the disciples, we couldn't possibly be as dense as they apparently are. But we would have been. As dense or more dense. We would have missed the obvious. We would have been with them expecting that if Jesus is the king, if he is here to establish David's throne once again and to reign on it, and if his kingdom will be forever, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, Well, then how could it be that he could be headed for a cross? Peter, immediately after he makes that wonderful confession in Matthew chapter 16, says, Lord, that can't be the plan. That cannot be the plan. The cross cannot be the plan. And Jesus turns to him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. And we'd like to think that if we were hearing Jesus' eschatological clarification here, which is not the major point of the story, but is nonetheless absolutely essential to the text, we'd like to think that we would get it. But then you turn to Acts chapter 1. In verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, if it wasn't before the crucifixion and resurrection, then has to be now, right? I mean, now? This is ground zero? You went away for 3 days. We got it. You went into a far kingdom in order to inherit it and then to return. This is it, right? Jesus says, no, it's you're still missing the point. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus didn't say, occupy till I come for 3 days and three nights. He's saying, occupy until I come. And he's coming. And when he comes, everyone's going to know who's come. And when the throne of David is reestablished before the entire watching world, there's going to be no question about what it means that Jesus Christ is Lord and that Jesus, King Jesus, reigns. But right now, we're in that time between his coming and his coming again. How are we to understand this? We're to understand it in light of this parable. This nobleman who has gone into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return called together his servants. He gave them 10 minas. Occupy until I come. Well, that's new, isn't it? I mean, this is something new, except it's not. It's not new at all. Look at Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. In creation, the Father, the Creator, says to his human creatures, to Adam and to Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion. Occupy. Engage in business till I come. This is what Jesus says to his church. Occupy until I come. Engage in business. Now, does that mean everything it meant in Genesis? Of course it does. It just means a great deal more, and that's what's made clear in Acts chapter 1. This is a missiological, evangelistic business that we are granted here. After all, when Jesus was asked by the disciples, is this now when you'll restore the kingdom of Israel? He doesn't say, no, I just don't feel like the time's right. He doesn't say, no, and you'll find out why later. He gives the why. Just as the because is offered to us in Luke chapter 19, the because is also offered in Acts chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The waiting is for the witnessing. Occupy till I come. Certainly that would include everything that's in Genesis 1:28, but specifically and redemptively, it is assigned to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for mission and witness and preaching and teaching and taking and telling and sharing everywhere. In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So there are no limitations to occupy till I come. We are to occupy a planet. Well, then it follows But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So when Jesus enters Jerusalem, indeed, when he enters triumphantly, the people cry out, "This is the Messiah, this is the Son of David," and very quickly they're crying, "Crucify him. We don't want this man to rule over us." Jesus will tell another story about workers in a vineyard who kill the son of the vineyard owner. The story continues. When he returned, having received the kingdom, that's really sweet. When he returned, having received the kingdom, done deal, king returns. He ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be brought to him. Why? That he might know what they had gained by doing business. He ordered them, "Occupy till I come. Do business until I come." What does that look like when he comes? The first came before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." That's a 100% increase. Jesus responds to that by saying, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." This is a reminder of the fact that the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom that for the Father's glory, the Son shares with those he has redeemed. We are not merely citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are told that we will reign with Christ. And there is a dominion that is given in Genesis 1:28 that is infinitely increased in terms of the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reality of Christ's kingdom. We are not merely those who have been redeemed in order to be citizens, honored as that we would be, merely to be citizens of the kingdom of Christ. We are co-regents. We are also those who will reign with him. And here's the thing. If we are reigning with Christ and we are exercising a co-dominion with Christ, if by God's grace, for his glory, Christ is sharing his reign with his own people, we better look like the people who are reigning with Christ and occupying until he comes. We better be found busy. This first man has done well with what was given to him, and the reward is a broader dominion. Because you've been faithful, you will have authority over 10 cities. Jesus acknowledges the 10 minas was a very little thing. He said, "You've been faithful in very little, but in that faithfulness is something very big. And you will reign over 10 cities." That's massive. The Decapolis, as you know, and was well known as itself, a political unit. That's a major unit. You're being given 10 cities. That is a massive responsibility and co-regency. And there's a second. As you see, the second one came saying, "Lord, I haven't done quite so well, but I did okay." He said, "Lord, your mina's made 5 minas." That's a 50% decrease in the previous stewardship, but a 50% increase in the amount that was invested to him. And Jesus rewards him. He said to him, "You're to be over 5 cities." So this tells us something, which is important to us. It's not the point of the parable, but there's nothing extraneous here. It tells us something about the fact that the reign of Christ will be proportionate in terms of the dominion that his believers will share with him. There are those who in this life were entrusted with very little, but they did very much in terms of kingdom business. And much will be entrusted to them in the kingdom. And again, the proportionality is shown here. This man who had 10 and produced 5 more is given 5 cities, whereas the one who had 10 produces 10 more is given 10 cities. Well, then there's another man coming, and you can see this coming. In verse 20, "Then another came saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept hid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.'" Have you ever heard someone say something and your thought was, "I kind of believe what he just said, but I wouldn't dare say that"? I mean, he's looking to the king and saying, "You're a severe man. I know who you are. You are a severe man. How severe are you? What kind of king are you? You take what you didn't deposit and you reap when you didn't sow. Well, is that so? Is that so? And the king says, well, then you ought to at least have known you better, done better than what you did. And the words of judgment are absolutely severe. He says, you knew I was going to judge. You knew I was going to judge. You knew I was going to hold you accountable. You know that I am the kind of king who expects an increase. My command was do business till I come. Don't wrap it up in a handkerchief and hide it. That's not what I do with anything. And the words of judgment just get worse. Why did you then not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Not much under current economic situations, by the way. But at least something. This man's thought is, I'll hide it in a handkerchief, that way it can't lose any value. My grandfather didn't trust in banks until he was eventually convinced to put his money in a bank in 1928. Timing is everything. This man says, I know your character, King, Lord, but of course this is not. The problem is, this is not a fair description of the king's character. Because what did he just do with the previous two servants? He showed his graciousness. He showed his graciousness in rewarding those who fulfill the purpose for which they were made, who fulfill the assignment which they were given. The statement of the character of the king that is made by this unfaithful servant is actually not accurate, and it's already been refuted. Keep that in mind. Look at the judgment that comes. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And you'll notice what is then perceived to be the injustice, very much like the parable of the workers. He says here, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. They said, Lord, he has 10 minas. And he says, didn't I tell you? Didn't you ask me, why do you speak to them in parables? And didn't I tell you that to the one who has, more will be given and he will have an abundance? But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. There's a lot of judgment in this parable, even as it begins in grace. The judgment is profound, and the judgment is primary in this parable, and the parable actually ends not on a note of grace, but on a note of judgment. And it's a dual judgment, which is why we have to look at this very carefully. We heard the judgment that he just gave to this servant judged to be unfaithful. But remember, there were others who were also indicated in the parable. Those who said, we do not want this man to reign over us. Jesus judges the unfaithful servant. Then he goes on to judge the others. In verse 27, he says, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. The first judgment is not towards an unbeliever. This is a judgment concerning the church. The judgment of the one who produced 10 minas, the judgment of the one who produced the 5 minas, and the judgment of the one who hid the mina in a handkerchief, those are all the judgment that the king executes of the ones who are his own. They do recognize his kingship, every single one of them. All three of them is indicated here. Even the unfaithful servant who is so severely judged, he's not executed. There are two kinds of judgment that are found very clearly in Scripture. There's the judgment of Christ's people, and there's the judgment of the rest. And our preaching isn't done with preaching grace, because after all, grace doesn't look like grace, and the good news isn't good news until we've preached about the wrath of God poured out upon sin, until we've preached about the depravity, the sinfulness of every single human being until we have made clear the hopelessness of the sinner in face of the righteousness of God. We haven't finished our preaching until we point to the redemption accomplished by the Father in the Son. We haven't preached until we get to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't preached until we get to the kingdom, and a kingdom that is sure and is real and is now but is yet coming. But we also haven't preached the gospel if we are not clear about the judgment that falls upon those who will not hear and will not receive. Those who say, we will not have this man as a king over us. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. In verse 28 that follows, we read, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And we know what's happening. We know that this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Son of David. This is the anointed one who will reign on David's throne. He is headed into Jerusalem in order to accomplish the purpose for which the Father has sent him. And we know that he will not only be crucified, but he will be resurrected by the power of God on the third day. And we know that to him will be given the fullness of the kingdom that the Father has promised unto the Son for the Father's own glory. And we know that the Father will glorify himself in the Son. And we know that this kingdom is yet coming because we understand that even as it is already, it is also not yet. And we are instructed to be looking for the arrival of a king who will judge the citizens of his kingdom according to whether or not we did occupy until he comes. And we understand that this will be a proportionate judgment that will fit the righteousness and the justice of God. And it will be reflected in a proportionality in terms of the co-dominion and regency that the saints will exercise with the Lord in the kingdom forever, world without end. And we understand that a day of judgment is coming when those who said we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, this is horrifying, isn't it? It's a hard way to end a parable. And it's a very hard way to end a sermon. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Occupy until I come. Do business until I come. To the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus, the Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May your preachers be set forth as an army, declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand. May we from our pulpits occupy until you come. May we exhort your people to do business until you come. And Father, we pray that prayer that Christians are taught in Scripture to pray, even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.